Father God, we are grateful that indeed you are our shepherd through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you do take us as your sheep, and that you lead us on that pilgrimage to the final destination, the New Jerusalem, the promised land, the heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God. We pray and ask, Lord, that as we stop and as on our pilgrimage, as we stop to worship you this Lord's Day, that you would help us to be attentive, that our minds would not be distracted with the things of this world, but that in our heart of hearts we would be aliens and strangers in this world, that we would forget about the things of this world for a moment so that we may focus our attention upon you, and that you would fill our hearts with faith, with hope, and with love, and that we would lift up on high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this through the preaching of the Word, as you apply it through the power of your Holy Spirit to our lives. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, as we continue in our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12, and this morning we'll be reading verses 18 through 27. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, over the last 2 weeks, we've seen the outworkings, if you will, or the attempts of the religious leaders to challenge the Christ's authority. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he was directly challenging the authorities that ran the temple, the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And when Jesus challenged their authority, we know that there would, of course, be a head-on collision between Christ and the religious leaders. And the religious leaders essentially wanted to kill Christ because they did not want this challenge to his authority. They decided, however, because they were worried about public opinion, that they did not just want to arrest him without some sort of reason. And so the religious leaders thought, well, if we can somehow trap him in his words, then we can have grounds to arrest him. So they sent a delegation of the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were otherwise bitter enemies, to ask Jesus a question about paying taxes to Caesar. They could get Jesus to say, no, don't pay your taxes. Then they would be able to have Christ arrested as a political revolutionary. If they could get Jesus to say, on the other hand, that they should pay their taxes to Caesar, then they might be able to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people and run him off as a charlatan. Remember that Jesus claimed indirectly that his authority was not from men, but from God. And so when he answered this question, he did so with divine authority. He told his interrogators surrounding the crowd, as well as the surrounding crowd, that yes, they should pay their taxes. After all, it was Caesar's image that was stamped on the coin. On the other hand, he also said they should render unto God what is God's. In other words, if Caesar's authority entitled him to anything that was stamped with his image, then so too God had the right to claim whoever was stamped with his image. Man, stamped with the image of God, therefore owed to God obedience and worship. Or, in not so many words, they should have submitted to Christ's authority, as he was God's very own Son. Well, that attempt failed. The attempt to try to trap Christ in his words with the question about taxes, that failed. And so, we see the religious leaders continue in this passage before us to challenge Christ's authority and to try to unveil him or expose him as a fraud. And so this time, it's the Sadducees who attempt to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. And their attempt to discredit Jesus comes in a question about the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Perhaps you remember the little saying from Sunday school, and that's why they are sad, you see. That aside, they figured, well, we don't believe in the resurrection. And if we can somehow demonstrate the absurdity of the resurrection with Christ's response, then that will reveal Christ as a fraud. And that will discredit him in the eyes of the people, and we can run him off. But in Christ's answer, we nevertheless see that he still foils the religious leaders. He foiled the Sadducees. So let's learn from Christ's teaching so that we too can understand and appreciate the significance of the resurrection. Now, in the beginning of the passage, we see that the Sadducees come to Jesus and ask him this question about the resurrection. And Mark parenthetically explains, Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. You see that in verse 18, which immediately tells us that they, like the other religious leaders, are out to discredit Jesus. Now, in their effort to discredit him, they come up with the only thing that I can, well, not the only thing, but it's essentially an impossible scenario, bordering on the absurd, in trying to demonstrate the falsehood of the idea of the resurrection. We see this beginning in verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died and left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Now here what they do, the Sadducees picked up on this idea from the Old Testament, the law concerning levirate marriage. Now levirate marriage was the idea that the law established to assist a widow who had no children. In the event that her husband died, a woman could go to her brother-in-law who would help her conceive children. Then, of course, the children, not only would they eventually be able to help provide for the widow, but in the eyes of the law, the offspring, her offspring with her brother-in-law, would be considered the offspring of the deceased husband, and therefore the male children could inherit the land, the possession of the land. Now, the Sadducees took this law and concocted this absurd scenario where the woman's husband died, and then six remaining brothers assumed the responsibilities of levirate marriage, and each of the six supposedly died in the process of trying to provide offspring for the widow. And the Sadducees ask, well, to whom is this woman married in the resurrection? the underlying unstated premise here is, see how absurd all of this is. There's therefore no resurrection. I mean, obviously, this woman can't have seven husbands in the afterlife. So the intent of their question is to try to show the absurdity by showing that such a scenario is impossible to reconcile. And once again, remember what has been going on now since the beginning of chapter 12, which is the challenge to Christ's authority. Remember, the religious leaders wanted to ask Jesus, by whose authority are you doing these things? And he says, well, let me ask you a question. The authority of John the Baptist, or the baptism from John the Baptist, was it from heaven or was it from man? And they didn't want to answer. Well, throughout this whole series of interrogations, Jesus is essentially telling them, in not so many words, by defeating all of their foolish questions and all of their rebellious questions, is he's saying, my authority is from heaven. Your authority is from man. And so notice that Christ's answer, we see that the Sadducees come with the authority of man, and that Christ wields the authority of God. And you see this in Christ's immediate response in verse 24. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, I don't know if we could recognize, I mean, how many of us would want to raise our hand in class and make a statement and then have the teacher say, you're very wrong. And not only are you very wrong, but you don't even know the scriptures. And not only do you know the scriptures, but you don't know the power of God. How many of us would sink back into our chair and say, I'm never asking another question again as long as I live? But let's up the ante a little bit and recognize that this is not simply a classroom setting where you have teacher and student. Rather, you have Sadducees who were priests, Levitical priests, who are experts, or so-called experts, in the Old Testament. These men essentially have the equivalent of an Old Testament PhD. And yet Christ can still tell them, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And not only does he tell them this, but he doesn't pull them aside, you know, for the sake of not wanting to wound their sensitive egos. He doesn't say, well, let me... really wrong here. No, he declares this to them in front of the entire crowd. So it's a stinging indictment. A stinging indictment that they, when he says that they knew neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he goes to set about how they do not know the scriptures and to explain that, as well as to explain how they don't know the power of God. And so notice in verse 25 where Christ describes the resurrection state. He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, this explanation has perhaps generated quite a few questions since Christ ever uttered the words. But what does Christ mean when he says that we will be like the angels in heaven? Now, while I think there have been various answers given to this question, I think the best answer comes from the scriptures themselves. In that Christ says we will be like the angels, in that marriage between men and women will no longer be practiced. All right. Well, then what's to take place? Well, I think that our marriage to Christ takes the place of our earthly marriages. Remember, for example, what Paul has to say about the marriage relationship and what that ultimately reflects. When we read, for example, from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In other words, our earthly marital relationships give way to our marital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we are neither given nor give in marriage. In other words, we're neither married nor given in marriage in heaven, in the state of the resurrection. We see similar ideas. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Verse 9, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in other words, just as the angels live to serve our triune Lord, so too we will dwell in eternity to serve our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our marriage will be to Christ, our husband, whether single or married. And so it's in this sense that we'll be like the angels and neither marry nor be given in marriage to one another. And so in this sense, Christ explains that they don't understand the Scriptures, that the Scriptures have been pointing to these things, and they don't understand ultimately the resurrection state. But second, notice that Christ appeals to the Old Testament to prove the resurrection. Look at verses 26 and 27. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So notice here that Christ appeals to Exodus chapter 3, what we read earlier in the worship service. Now, many people believe that the crux of Christ's appeal comes in the significance of the tense of the verb, I am the God of Abraham, rather than I was the God of Abraham. But Christ's point doesn't hinge upon the tense of the verb here, because believe it or not, in the original Greek, there is no verb on which to hang the tense of the verb. There is no verb there in that sentence. So then the question is, okay, well then why does Christ say this? Why does he appeal to Exodus chapter 3? And the answer comes in this, is that Christ is appealing to the very nature of God himself. In other words, God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because God is an eternal God, then the covenant with which he makes, or that he makes with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is eternal, which means that God's people enjoy the benefits of this covenant even after death. And so God is the God of the patriarchs and does not cease to be after even their death. And so the way that God accomplishes this is both through the soul's departure and presence before God at death, as well as the soul's reunion with a glorified body at the resurrection. Bottom line, God is a God of the living, not of the dead. And so upon making these two points, Christ then tells his interrogators flat out, you are quite wrong. So notice once again, he takes the knife, if you will, and sticks it in a little further and turns it a bit to let the Sadducees know that they neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. And not only that, but they are not just simply wrong, but they are quite wrong. Now, beloved, once again we see Christ's divine authority and the authority of the Sadducees contrasted here in this exchange. You see, here the Sadducees failed to heed several direct statements from the Old Testament Scriptures concerning the resurrection. For example, Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Or at least specifically pertaining to the Messiah, we see, for example, in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, I'll grant you, beloved, the presence of the idea of the resurrection is in a few places. It's not that it's, you know, scattered about or under every single passage of Scripture, but nevertheless, there are several clear statements in the Old Testament that tell us that, yes, there is a resurrection from the dead. And the Sadducees, being experts in the Old Testament, should have recognized that. But nevertheless, note the nature of the authority of man. In other words, the authority of man takes man and not God, and man becomes the arbiter of all things, such as the resurrection of the dead, or even such as he becomes the judge over whether things in Scripture are true or not true. Here the Sadducees were saying, it doesn't matter what Daniel 12:2 says. There is no resurrection from the dead. And they were sitting in judgment on the Word. And so this, beloved, is ultimately, I think, is what is at heart of the religious leaders' rejection of Christ. Here God had spoken in a powerful way, not only through the Word, but also through His Son, Jesus Christ. Think of all of the miracles with which God the Father attested to the authority of His Son. I mean, even in our own day, were a preacher to come and to begin to raise people from the dead, to feed thousands of people simply at the spoken word, or to heal people, to walk into a hospital ward and heal hundreds upon hundreds of people, there would be people following this man by the droves. But even in spite of such attestation of Christ's authority, the religious leaders refused to believe. They refused to acknowledge the authority of Christ. They were filled with arrogance and pride. And so it's no reason that they didn't believe in Christ. They didn't even believe in what the Scriptures said concerning the resurrection. I think there's a quote from G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton was one of C.S. Lewis's biggest influences in his life, literary influences in his life. And I think that he aptly describes the condition of the religious leaders, in particular, at least this morning as we're looking at the Sadducees. He writes this. He can be so pointed and so... he can craft a sentence like no other. But he says this, "Thinking in isolation with pride ends in being an idiot. Thinking in isolation and with pride ends in being an idiot." He says, "Every man who will not have softening of the heart must at last have softening of the brain." Every man who will not have softening of the heart must at last have softening of the brain. And this is why he says, thinking in isolation and with pride ends in being an idiot. Well, what's he saying here? Well, I think we see, we can take these pungent two sentences, these very direct statements from Chesterton, and we can substantiate them with what the Apostle Paul says. When he describes man's problem, is that man's problem is moral, not intellectual. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and following, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Thinking in isolation with pride ends in being an idiot. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So notice this, what Paul says here, which essentially is the bedrock to what Chesterton observes, and that a refusal to bow to the authority of God, which man knows to be true, it does indeed lead to a softening of the mind. I mean, supposedly wise and intelligent man bows to worship not the creator of the cosmos, but animals and things that crawl upon the ground. And so we see a bit of the insanity, if you will, of the Sadducees. And that they come with this ludicrous and absurd scenario to Christ in their effort to discredit him and to discredit the doctrine of the resurrection. So notice how twisted their thinking had become, all in their effort because they refused to bow their hearts to Christ. Not only that, but they were even denying themselves a great source of hope in the face of death, all to protect their own interests and to preserve their pride. What does the Scripture say concerning pride? Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I think certainly we see this in the Sadducees and the other religious leaders, in that they did get what they wanted. They wanted to kill Christ, and so they did. But at the same time, they made themselves guilty of the greatest crime in history, and that they likely doomed many of themselves to God's eternal judgment. What was it that they cried out when Pilate offered to release Christ? His blood be on us and on our children. What else but one who had lost his mind would ever say such a thing about the crucifixion of the only innocent man in history, about the Lord Jesus Christ? So, beloved, I think, as we can well imagine, we most certainly have much to learn from the Sadducees in their encounter with Christ. We should ask ourselves whether such pride colors our own attitude towards Christ's authority. Many of us would probably say, no, such pride doesn't color my perception because I believe in the Word of God and I believe in Christ, unlike the Sadducees who didn't. And I would certainly agree that the pride of the Sadducees would not color one who looks to Christ in faith. As you can see, faith is a humble submission to Christ, whereas the Sadducees had none of that. But, beloved, nevertheless, that does not mean that just because we look to Christ in faith that we are forever immune to pride in every single degree. Given the abiding presence of sin, we have within us a desire to disobey God, and at its core, every act of disobedience is an act of pride. Moreover, if we are hearing the preaching of the Word or we read it, there has to be some point in our lives where something will rub us the wrong way. I mean, we might say, well, you know what? No, I read the Scriptures and nothing ever rubs me the wrong way. Beloved, I would seriously challenge that, because I'd say, well, then we're not reading it carefully enough, because if nothing ever bothers us when we read the Word of God, then we're saying that I have no sin. The Scriptures have nothing to condemn about my conduct whatsoever. The Scriptures have nothing negative to say about me. So perhaps, beloved, it might be the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the submission of wives to husbands, children to parents, or the sacrificial love of husbands for wives. And when we find ourselves reacting with some discomfort to a verse, a passage, or a sermon, we should ask ourselves, are we kicking against the goads of God's authority? In other words, are we reacting with pride in our hearts like the Sadducees? And we should also recognize, beloved, that sometimes the reaction to God's word might not be immediate. It might be time delayed. I mean, for example, we would hear perhaps in a sermon, we're to love one another as Christ has loved us. And such a command, such a statement rings true in our ears until several weeks later when we run into that person who is very difficult to love. And then we want to avoid the person at all costs rather than obey God's word. But regardless of the nature of our discomfort, we should realize, beloved, that at that point of discomfort, where we find something objectionable, where we find something that just doesn't sit well with us, there lies the razor's edge of our sanctification. That is the particular point at which God is conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. I think so often the typical way we react is we'll say, that makes me uncomfortable. Let me move over a little bit into something that I do well. Why? Well, because we find comfort in what we do well. We don't want to hear that, well, we're not doing so well over here in our sanctification. And if we flee from such things, if we flee from that discomfort that the Word of God generates in our lives, it's like the patient who flees the surgeon's scalpel just as the doctor is about to cut out a cancerous growth. For the patient who does this, the cancer continues to grow. And if unchecked, it eventually will take over the person's body and kill the person. Likewise, for the person who swells with pride and thinks he need not give heed to the authority of Christ in the Word, whether in its preaching or reading, and refuses to have a softening of the heart, will in the end have a softening of the mind. God will give that person over to his sin and let that sin run its course. For the unbeliever, such a course leads to eternal judgment. For the believer, it means God's fatherly discipline, which in the end will be to the person's sanctification. But nevertheless, how many of us would rather have easy route of sanctification, where we listen to the still small whisper of the voice of the Holy Spirit that says, that's not conforming to the image of Christ, instead of having to have God have that fatherly discipline and perhaps shout at us a little bit. So, beloved, I hope we will continue to explore the nature of Christ's authority as we look in the next week's sermon, where we see the last exchange where Christ gives us his authority versus the authority of these religious leaders, as he explains the two greatest commandments, the love of God and the love of one's neighbor. Nevertheless, I hope we have seen the foolishness of man's authority versus the authority of God in Christ. And I hope that we see that Christ is invested with the authority of God, and that we heed that authority no matter whenever or wherever we are confronted with it, whether through hearing the Word preached or whether it is through reading the Word. And to heed God's authority in Christ is to live in the fear of the Lord. And remember, the fear of the Lord, as the author of the Proverbs tells us, is the beginning of wisdom. Let's bow together in a word. Father God, we are so wont to kick against the goads, to flee from your law when it accuses and condemns us of our sin. Help us first to recognize that we can find no solace save but in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And that the life, death, and resurrection of Christ by faith frees us of the condemnation of the law. But at the same time, Father, let us never use your grace as a license to sin. Help us to recognize that when we sin, and that when your word identifies our conduct as such, that we will not swell with pride and think that we can handle it on our own, that we will not reject your word and Christ's authority therein, but that we will not flee from it, Lord, but rather that we would embrace it, knowing that therein lies the razor's edge of our sanctification, that at the very point that makes us so uncomfortable, that is where you are conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. Help us to be humble. Help us, O Lord, to be humble, and that we would submit to your authority. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. All God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 277, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. And let us, unlike the Sadducees, celebrate the resurrection of Christ, and that it fills us with hope and secures our redemption. So please stand, hymn 277.